Romans chapter 12 for this morning. Last week we hit Paul's transition point in his letter to the church at Rome. At chapter 12, Paul takes us from biblical truths to practical applications, or from doctrine to duty, or from beliefs to behavior, or from learning to living. I think I've made myself clear. This is the part of the book, where we start to learn things very practical for our living. In the first 11 chapters, Paul taught us what to believe as Christians. And now in the final 5 chapters of the book, Paul is going to tell us exactly what to do in order to live out the Christian life. So you should read these chapters regularly, I believe, with a firm conviction, because this is all very step by step. How do I live? What do I do? What does all the doctrine look like in my life? This is it. We covered the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 12 last week. Paul started us out with individual commitment. Do you remember that? What should our individual commitment levels be? Well, in light of everything that Christ has done for us sinners, it's only reasonable that we believers would offer up to the Lord our whole life as living sacrifices. That means being dead to sin and the world and being alive to God in Christ. And then Paul talked about the expectations on the life of a believer in relationship to other believers. That we would say that's speaking about the church setting. How am I to get along with church folks? Some of us really need this course. Church folks aren't always easy to get along with. You would think this doesn't need to be written, but it does need to be written. It starts with this, Paul said, an accurate opinion of yourself. You have to get your own self-judgment right. You cannot think too highly of your own self. If I was putting into my own words what Paul was saying, I think he was basically saying, you ain't all that and you need to know that. You need to have a righteous self-judgment of yourself that is always going to end in humility for the believer. And once you get that part right, once you're good on the humility part, once you have an accurate and healthy view of yourself, then and only then can you start to live and let live in the church. Because as we studied, you really do have to do that. You have to live and let live in the church. Why do I say that? Well, because Paul taught us we're all very different. We think different, we're wired different, we're called different, we're gifted different. And Paul gave us the comparison of the church with the human body to simply say every part does a completely different thing. There's completely different functions in the human body, and that's the way the church is. So we're all not going to be the same. In fact, it's very crucial that we aren't. It's very crucial that we bring our differences to the church, our different callings, our different giftings, the different way that we're wired, the different way that we think, and that we combine that all together to form a whole. Remember like the monstrosity of an example that Paul gave us? He said, what if the whole body were an eye? What if the whole body were an ear? What if we all just had the same function? Like, what if we were all on the worship team? We would need a much bigger stage and a much smaller sanctuary because we'd all be on the stage. I guess we'd just like raise this part and lower this part. This would be for the congregants and we'd all be on the worship team. What if we were all Sunday school teachers? Well, in that case, we wouldn't even need the upstairs. This could all just be storage. We'd all be downstairs teaching the kids. It'd be like a 20-to-1 ratio, 20 teachers to one kid. Or, you know, what if we were all church security? We'd just basically all get together and stare at each other awkwardly and suspiciously. We can't all do the same thing. We have to have those differences. You can't have a body with one part and one function. You're missing out on so many parts and so many functions. Same with the church. We can't all be going for the same thing and trying to accomplish the same thing We need to be very different, and only in that way can we really fulfill the calling that God has placed on us as a church. Only then will we have every part in place and every function and process in our church body working as it should. So that brings us to verse 9 now, where Paul is going to give us, by my count, 30 pithy exhortations. What does pithy mean? That means concise, but packing a punch. Pithy is concise, but packing a punch. These are very short statements from an otherwise very long-winded Paul. These are just very short statements, but my goodness, they are just packed with power. And these are 30 exhortations for us concerning interpersonal relationships. You've heard of the Ten Commandments, right? These are 30 interpersonal exhortations for our relationships. You should know these just as well as you know the Ten Commandments. If you have the Ten Commandments hanging at home, I suggest you go home, write these up, the 30 interpersonal exhortations for our relationships, and hang that up right next to the Ten Commandments. This is all about church life, predominantly, I should say. That's the major theme of all of this. Certainly the whole of verses 9 through 13, which we're going to take this morning, and then next week we'll continue on in verse 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. And you'll notice in the next section next week, verse 14, verses 17 through 21. In those verses, Paul's talking about persecutors and enemies. And I don't know about you, but I would like to think Paul was thinking outside the church walls when he wrote verse 14, verses 17 through 21. I'd like to think he's thinking about the world there and not the church. At least that's how I'm going to categorize it. So let's break it down like this. Verses 9 through 13 for this week, proper Christian attitudes and actions among the church. And then next week, verses 14 through 21, proper Christian attitudes and actions among the world. All right, you got that? Verses 9 through 13, proper Christian attitudes and actions among the church. Next week, verses 14 through 21, proper Christian attitudes and actions among the world. Verse 9, let's begin reading. Paul says, let love be genuine. Love here is the word agape. You're familiar with that. It means a willful, perfect, unconditional, sacrificial love. The best historical snapshot of agape love would be Christ on the cross for us. If you want to know, like, ultimately, how elevated can agape love be, that's the picture you want to look at. Christ on the cross for us. Paul called agape love the greatest of the Christian virtues, and this is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, the love chapter. Paul said, faith, hope, and love. These three abide in the Christian supernaturally, naturally. These three abide. But the greatest of these three Christian attributes, the greatest of these three Christian virtues is love, agape, right? And then that, agape love, becomes the number one identifier for us as a Christian. Like, that becomes the very litmus test for whether or not we're actually truly saved by Christ and one of his disciples. Christ said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love, here's that word, agape, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, by having agape love for one another, this is how all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have agape love for one another. So that is the number one identifier of our Christianity, because agape love, genuine love, is impossible for human beings to accomplish or to fake. The only way to get this kind of agape love working in your life is by divine impartation. But praise God, that is exactly what happens upon our true conversion. When we're saved, it's not just an intellectual act, it's a spiritual experience. We are regenerated. Christ deposits this. He imparts this agape love within us, and now we don't have to force ourselves to love the brothers and sisters in our fellowship, or at least it should not feel like that. This should come now naturally to us. Yes, it's a supernatural work, but it's happening for us naturally, supernaturally provided, naturally occurring. This is how it works for the Christian. It's not a love that you have to muster up. It's not a love that you have to fake through. It's not love with hypocrisy, which is how some of the translations translate this verse. It is a genuine love. Doesn't belong to you. Doesn't come from you. It simply flows through you. And that's why Paul said, he doesn't say, work up agape love for the brothers and sisters in the church. He simply says, let love, in my words, let love happen. Just let it happen. Now, how do you let agape love happen? Well, how do you let anything happen? You walk here, you know, just for an example, you walk up to a stream, or if you're from Pennsylvania, a creek. You walk up to a creek. Now, what do you need to do in order to let or allow that creek to continue to flow? What do you need to do? Just stay out of its way. Just don't obstruct it. Don't drop trees and throw them across the water. Don't stack rocks and boulders across the stream to obstruct it, to block it, to dam it up. If you just stay out of the way and let it do its thing, then it's going to work. And the agape love of Christ works the same way. It's actually not something we have to work up. It's something we just allow to happen. And I know what you're thinking. Well, then why does it feel like it does not come naturally? That it does not just flow through me? I know I'm genuinely saved, but I really struggle with loving some of God's people. You know, you've heard it before. I love the church. I'm just not real fond of some of the people. Why is that? It sure seems to me like it's tough to accomplish this, to attain to this agape love. The problem is not that you need to make it happen and it's tough to make it happen. The problem is you have spiritual blockages in that love. Let me tell you what some of the debris is that we throw onto that river of flowing agape love in our Christian life. It's things like hurt. That's a tree across the water. It's things like embarrassment. Well, that person embarrassed me. And that's a tree across the water. It's things like pride. Can you believe that person thinks they're better than me? And that's a boulder in the stream. That's a branch across the water. That's debris that we are obstructing the love of God in our lives with. We're causing those blockages. And it's simply a matter of just removing those blockages and letting the love of Christ effectually and effectively work through you. Reading on in verse 9, he says, abhor what is evil. And abhor is a terribly strong word. It's actually stronger than the word hate. Now, you could translate this as hate, and that's fine. That's accurate enough. But it's a little bit stronger than hate. It is hating something with disgust. It's like the way I feel about onions. Just hate it with disgust. It means to utterly detest something. And the word evil here is a terribly strong word as well. It doesn't just mean like some pretty bad sinful stuff. What it actually means in the original Greek word porneiros, it means the most despicable acts against other humans that seriously cause them harm. That's the kind of evil we're dealing with, according to the Greek word here. And the unbelieving world, they like to pretend that they don't understand this, simply so that they can accuse us Christians of being hateful and having this detesting spirits about us. And I think the easiest way to handle that when you're approached like that is just to simply say, why do you detest my detestation of things that are harmful to people? I think that's a good way to put them in their place. But if that doesn't fly, If they can't see that they're detesting you for your detestation, then just find something that they detest. I assure you, it's a very easy thing to do. Just start poking and prodding in their life. Find something that they detest and say, aha, it's not that none of us should detest. It's not that all of us should be completely free of hating and detesting things. The only issue ever is, are we detesting the right things? And it's the argument of the Christian that the unbelieving world is detesting the things that are actually helpful to them and to others, and that you and I, the Christian, we are detesting the things that are harmful to us and harmful to others. So we say, standing on the principles of God's word and living according to his word, that's healthy, and we detest anything that does not fall into that category. Now, the proof is in the pudding, as they say. Or as Jesus said, wisdom is justified by her children. That means this is going to prove itself out. Let them live their lives the way they want to live their lives. Let them raise their families the way they want to raise their families. You live your life according to the word of God. You raise your family according to the ways of God. And then see how things look in 5 to 10 years. See who needs talked down off the proverbial ledge. And see who's whole and healthy mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Wisdom is justified by her children. You'll see it in your future, and you'll see it, the proof of it, in the future of your children and the ongoing generations of procreation there. Now, it is certainly important that when we talk about abhorring or detesting things as Christians, that yes, we accept that as normal. If there's true love for something, there has to be hate for that which harms the thing you love. So we accept this as Christians. You've been here a long time. We know that hate, detestation, it's all a part of love. It's a necessary part of love. But it is very necessary when talking about that we specify that hating something to this extent, abhorring something, detesting something, that is, as Paul words it here, an emotional or spiritual state. It is a position of the heart. It is an inward disposition and not an outward action. You can't detest outwardly. Just because it's right for us to detest something inwardly, that does not mean it is okay for us to violently attack evil outwardly. Now, Paul is going to address this in verse 17. He'll say, don't repay evil for evil. It's fine for you to get worked up about evil. That's healthy. That's natural. It is not fine for you to violently take matters into your own hands and repay evil for evil. And we'll talk about that more next week. So this is just a bit of a head start for next week. We are to detest evil inwardly and not attack it outwardly. Reading on in verse 9, Paul says, hold fast, or literally stick like glue, to that which is good. Now, that is a good qualifier to all of this, because the Christian cannot be just all about abhorring and detesting evil. That creates a vacuum or an imbalance within a person's Christianity. You have probably known plenty of Christians like this who, if you watch their life, you kind of get the impression that they think abhorring and detesting stuff is their calling and spiritual gifting in the church. And why do we say that? Well, because how do they spend all of their time? Ranting about evil, obsessing about evil. You never hear anything good and edifying come from that person's life. It's always just obsessing about what's wrong. It's always just about attacking the evil. And I shouldn't have to say it, but I'll go ahead and say it. That is really not helping anyone out. You are not going to beat any evil person into the kingdom. You're not going to violently attack them and cause them to surrender themselves to the ways of the Lord and right thinking. That's just not going to happen. But however, if you do stick like glue as a Christian to what is good, that may go somewhere in that person's life, and that may be the thing that causes them to repent of their evil and come to Christ for salvation. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. This is a bit of a play on words here. And you would never catch this if you were just reading this in an English translation, but Paul is no longer talking about agape love. He's changed up his words. He's using a different Greek word now, and that gives this an entirely different meaning. Love in the Greek language, as you know, is a very complicated thing. We've talked about it probably ad nauseum for many of you, but I have to say it again that the Greeks were much more thorough in how they differentiated between the different kinds of love that a Greek person would experience. In English, it's like so pitiful because we have the word love and we have the word like, and that's it. Anything you are positively affectioned toward, you either like it or you love it. That's it. Those are your options in English. But in Greek, they had a plethora of words so that you could very precisely explain the kind of love that you were experiencing. And I'll give you a list of some of them real quick. Obviously, there's the word agape, which we've covered. That means willful, perfect, unconditional, and sacrificial love. And then we have the word storge in Greek, which means affectionate, familial love, the kind of affectionate love you have for family, for parents, and for children. Then there's the word phileo, which means brotherly love, camaraderie love. Then there's eros, which means erotic or romantic love. Then there's ludus. You've probably never heard of some of these. Ludus means playful or flirtatious love. Then you have pragma, which is a practical kind of love. And then lastly, you have mania. And it's what you think it is. Mania means an obsessive or possessive kind of love. Now, in verse 9, Paul was talking about agape love, and he has now moved on to two different kinds of love. He's moved on to storge love and phileo love, and he actually uses a complex combination of those two words in this statement. And as I said, it's a play on words. Here's what he says. He says, philostorgos one another with Philadelphia. Philostorgos one another with Philadelphia. You see the word phileo, the root of it, there twice. You see the word storge in there, the root of it. Philostorgos one another with Philadelphia. And yes, Philadelphia is the actual Greek word there. It means brotherly love. So this would be best translated as saying, have affectionate family love for one another with brotherly love. So add camaraderie love to that family love that you have for the folks in the church. And like it or not, we are a family. When you come to Anchor Fellowship and you find yourself a seat, we don't really have assigned seating in here, but it kind of ends up being that way. You find yourself your seat and you stick around for a while, like it or not, you're part of our church family. At least we consider you to be. And family's not always easy to get along with, so Paul gives us some pretty good advice here. Consider brothers and sisters in the church to be family, affectionate, loved family members, and then have that kind of brotherly camaraderie love with them as well. You will notice there is no mention in any of Paul's teaching, not just here, but anywhere else that he writes, about eros love, which again is erotic or romantic love, or ludus, which is lewd kind of love, playful and flirtatious love. Certainly, he never recommends mania. We don't need maniacs in the church. Obsessive or possessive kinds of love. Why doesn't Paul include those in these lists? Because church is not the place for those kinds of love. It's just not the right setting for any of that. We don't want maniacs. We don't want lewd people loving lewdly in our church fellowships. There are appropriate kinds of love within the church, and then there is certainly inappropriate kinds of love within the church as well. If you are married, I should not see you flirting with someone that you are not married to. And if you are single and ready to mingle, fine, but you better be mingling with others who are single and mingling. You should not be mingling as a single with someone that is already married. Trust me, you do not want me to have to approach you about this topic, because if I have to approach you about this topic, you need to know I've sat on it and stewed over it for a long time, and I'm only approaching you about it because I finally popped my top and I am just ready to deal with this issue. I feel the responsibility and the accountability from God to kind of oversee the love that is taking place at Anchored Fellowship, to monitor it for appropriate and inappropriate love, and then to deal with the situation as possible, as needed. So just don't say you haven't been warned if you do end up incurring my wrath on this. And don't underestimate how scary I can be when I am righteously indignant. Let me just help to clarify this a little bit. I'm more of a Nehemiah than I am an Ezra. Does that make sense? All right, let me flesh it out for you. Ezra was the guy that got so mad at sinners in the camp that he ripped out the hair from his own beard. But Nehemiah was a little bit different. Nehemiah didn't rip his hair out over the same sins, sexual sins, marital sins. He ripped the hairs of the beards out of the people that were doing the sinning. I'm more like that guy. Okay, not really. I'm just kidding. I think, but probably just it's better just to live holy, have holy love, and not test me on this. Reading on in verse 10, he says, outdo one another in showing honor, as opposed to trying to outdo one another in honoring ourselves. Hey, look at me. Yeah, I see what they do, but watch how I do it. Yeah, I know they want the position, but I am way better at that. I am way more gifted. Trust me, I'm the guy that you want. I've said it before and I'll say it again. If there is going to be a fight in our fellowship, that fight should be the fight over who gets the most honor. And not in the way of I want the honor, but it should be the fight for no, give that other brother or that other sister the honor. I don't want it. Give them first pick. Give them first call. Give them first shot. Let them have the position. Let them take the honor. That's the kind of fighting that we should do in the church. Not give me, right? Now, I realize this dates me a bit, but when you were a kid, did you ever watch that cartoon called Goofy Gophers? I had to look this up because I didn't know what it was called. Goofy Gophers. It was Warner Brothers, and the names of the two gophers were Mac and Tosh. That was obviously a play on words. And they were like overly polite. Now you know who I'm talking about, right? They were constantly arguing. Oh, no, you go ahead. Oh, no, I insist you go ahead. Oh, absolutely not. My goodness, no, for sure, you go. And they were constantly preferring one another, and the fight was back and forth and back and forth, just overly sensitive about making sure the other person got preferential treatment. And I would say that it would be probably a good thing for our church to resemble that just a little bit. Maybe not to that extent. We don't want to get stuck in that argument. No, you teach today. No, I insist you do that. We'd never get anything done if we went on that loop, but it should look something a little bit more like that in our church. This all goes back to verse 3, not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. He said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And the key there is for that to be a real thing, like a genuine feeling and state within you. It's not something to pretend about. Paul's not telling us to pretend that others are more significant than we are. We really need to reach this spiritual state, this state of humility, where that's truly, honestly how we feel. That we see ourselves as just not as significant as the other people that we are in fellowship with. That should be the norm for us. The anything that you can do, I can do better, Christian, that just does not fit in the church, or at least in Jesus or Paul's version of what the church should look like. The all eyes on me, Christian, that just doesn't fly in the church. Prefer others before you, and that cannot be limited to just the hard jobs. Now, it's easy if it's the hard job, like who's going to do the janitor work? May I recommend to you this wonderful brother over here and this wonderful sister over here? Or, you know, when throw up needs cleaned out of the nursery there, the baby room, may I recommend to you Rob Steinbrecher, the best we got. I would do it. He's just better at it than me. It can't just be preference for the hard jobs or the dirty jobs. It's got to be preferential treatment in the honorable things and in honor itself. That should be our position toward one another in the church. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Now, the King James Version and the New King James Version, I don't prefer their translation on this. I won't say that it's wrong, but I think they picked the weaker of the translations. The King James Version says, do not be slothful in business. And the New King James Version says, do not be slothful in diligence. But just look at the context here. Paul clearly isn't talking about business. He's not talking about diligent business stuff. He's talking about zeal for the Lord. The Greek word is the word spoude. That should ring a bell. Spoude. We had that word last week because at verse 8, spoude, they need to lead with zeal, with enthusiasm, with excitement. And then we have the word fervent in spirit. That's the context of this. Be fervent in spirit. And that means to be boiling with inner passion. So the ESV is probably the most accurate translation on this if you're going for very literal. But sometimes very literal is kind of clunky. So let me give this to you in a more devotional and practical paraphrase terminology. I would put it like this. Don't be lazy in your enthusiasm, but be boiling with passion in serving the Lord. That's what he's really trying to say here. Don't be lazy with your enthusiasm, but be boiling with passion in your service to the Lord. There should be no cold or lukewarm Christians when it comes to serving the Lord. I don't need to tell you how the Lord feels about lukewarmness, do I? He hates that even worse than coldness. Just read Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, where Jesus is speaking to the church in Laodicea. He says, I really prefer that you would pick a side, that you'd either be hot for me in your service or cold. What I can't stand is lukewarm. If you're lukewarm, it causes me to want to vomit you out of my mouth. Lukewarm Christianity actually makes Christ gag, so to speak. And it is our responsibility to make sure that passion and that fire for Christ is constantly burning in our lives. The moment we see ourselves starting to cool off in our service to the Lord, we need to fix that. Okay, Arlen, easier said than done. How do we fix that? Well, you know what you should do? Learn this lesson. Stay with me. Stay at my house for a week. We'll put you in charge of the wood burner. This is the perfect week for it. It's going to be like 12 and 13 degrees and 15 degrees. It's going to be a very cold week. And we're going to shut down the mini splits. We're going to turn off the electric heaters, unplug them. We're going to heat exclusively with the wood burner, and you're in charge of it. And you're going to learn a lot. You're going to learn a lot about avoiding lukewarm, because when the fire starts to die out and the temperature in the room starts to get lukewarm, that's when you're in danger, because that's when, if you don't tend to that fire quick, it goes out. And then you're going to be cold before you can start a new fire and get that thing going. So you're going to be watching that fire like a hawk, like the moment you start to see the fuel kind of running its course and flames turning to embers. You're going to be feeding that thing with wood. You're going to be poking the embers and stoking that fire. You're going to be fixing that so that you can stay warm. Or if you're Maggie, hot. She needs to be hot. Because lukewarm is cold for her. There is no lukewarm for her. It's hot to cold. But yeah, that's going to teach you a lot about hot, cold, and lukewarmness. And then once you're done at our place for the week, by the way, bring your own food. I don't think you'll like our diet right now. But once you're done at our place for a week, then I'm going to say, put that into spiritual practice. Watch your spiritual temperature like a hawk. And the moment you notice yourself start to cool off in the spirit, then it's time to start throwing some logs on the fire. It's time to start poking the embers. How do you do that? Through prayer and through study of the Word of God. That's how you do that. So very simple to keep ourselves fervent, passionate in in the Spirit and excited about our service to the Lord. Verse 12, he says, rejoice in hope. And that would be hope in Christ in general. Hope in Christ in general should cause great joy in the life of a Christian, because hope is a fixed thing. It's a sure thing for the Christian. So we know the things that Christ has promised to us. We know that they're coming in our future, and that causes joy, rejoicing. And then, all the more so, if we're speaking about the blessed hope. How many of you know what the blessed hope is? You should know what the blessed hope is. Make sure you write this down. If you don't know, you should know after this morning. Here's the blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, or blessed, if you read the King James Version, Elizabethan language. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that is a good verse to biblically and doctrinally establish the deity of Christ. Jesus is God, but it's also, in sticking to the point, one of the many verses that speak to us about the imminent return of Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches Christians. The imminent return of Jesus. Imminent means could happen at any moment. It means we're not waiting on anything. There will be no advance warning. It's just going to happen. It could be next week. It could be tomorrow. It could be today. It could be before I finish this very sentence. Oh, I was really hoping that was going to be it. That's all right. Imminent means we're not waiting for anything that has to happen before he returns, which is one of the many reasons why there can only really be a biblically accurate pre-tribulation rapture stance. This is not the Bible teaching us the after the 7-year tribulation return of Christ. It's teaching about the imminent return of Christ. That's speaking to us about the rapture. Reading on in verse 12, he says, be patient in tribulation. Be patient in tribulation. Yes, the Christian does have to endure tribulation from the world and in the world. That's a necessary. But no, the Christian will not go through the tribulation that starts being poured out as Christ rips off the seals from the scroll. And you can read Revelation chapter 5 there. Believers have never suffered a like fate with the wicked that God is judging. Not in Noah's day, not in Sodom and Gomorrah, not in Tyre and Sidon. Look all through the Bible, look all through history. Believers have never suffered the like fate of those that God was judging. So yes, we will have tribulation from the world and in the world, but we will never, as believers, experience the tribulation that comes from God in order to judge and punish against wickedness. We'll never be caught in that crossfire. Let me give you a couple verses for these statements. This is John chapter 16, verse 33. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And then speaking of Philadelphia, let's read what Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia, not Philadelphia, PA, but Philadelphia, Asia Minor. This is Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Jesus said, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial. I will keep you out of entirely the tribulation period that is coming on the whole earth to try those who dwell on the earth. So yes, a Christian will endure regular, everyday tribulation that comes from the world while we're in this world. But the Christian will never go through the tribulation that comes from God. Now you say, well, I'm just not very good at this whole being patient in tribulation thing. I'm just not very patient when I am inconvenienced in any kind of way. I have very short patience. So what do? How do I get patience? How do I build my patience? How do I develop my patience? Well, I've got this covered for you. I got you, fam. I actually have a patience hack. You're going to love it. You know what a hack is, right? I've got a patience hack for you. Here's how you get patience. Just read back to what Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. He said, tribulation worketh patience. That's King James Version, obviously. Tribulation worketh patience. So there's your answer. If you're needing more patience to endure tribulation, there's your answer. Just keep going through tribulation. And every bit of tribulation you get through, it is building your patience. It's developing your patience. And before long, you'll be able to go through your tribulations with patience. Now, if it helps, I will even pray for you that the Lord will speed this up by sending you more frequent tribulations. I do that because I love you. If you want to, just let me know. I'll get that on my prayer list. Dear Lord, please have mercy and send more tribulation and more intense tribulation than ever before to lovely Linda and brother Jonathan. And my brother, he deserves it. I mean, in a good way. For patience sake. Sorry, Robbie, don't be mad at me. Reading on in verse 12, be constant or instant in prayer. Be constant or instant in prayer, which means that you're going to have to get comfortable praying in all situations and all different postures of the body. There are going to be plenty of times where you need to pray in situations that you either do not have time or liberty to find some kind of religious prayer posture. It's not going to work all the time. For example, bowing your head and closing your eyes just won't work when you're driving down the highway. I'm not one to put anything above prayer, but that's one time I would say, if you're driving, priority number one needs to be driving. Priority number two, prayer. So don't bow your head and don't close your eyes. Priority one, then priority two. I know it's terrible. Driving is usually like number three on people's driving priorities. Priority number one is the cell phone. Priority number two is the radio. If you're lucky, driving is priority number three. And it reflects. You can tell by the way that people drive. But yeah, priority number one, driving. Priority number two, prayer. So you're going to just have to be able to pray, not concerned about the posture of your body. There's only one posture you need to be concerned about when you're praying, and that is the posture of your heart. If your heart is humble before the Lord, if your heart is wholly dependent on the Lord, it does not matter what you do with your body. What's my head doing? Is it bowed or raised? Doesn't matter. What about my hands? Are they folded? It doesn't matter. What about my knees? Are they knelt or not? Does not matter. The only thing that matters is the posture of your heart when you pray. And if the posture of your heart is right, you can pray while you're driving. You can pray while you're in the shower. You can pray while you're at work. You can pray while someone's talking to you. Like, Lord, how much longer are they going to be talking? Please help me. So this is the kind of prayer that Paul is speaking about. Constant prayer. Continuous prayer. It's praying all the time and it's being instant in prayer. You know, like Peter falling into the water, going under. And what was his prayer? Save me. Lord, help. Sometimes that's the only prayer you need. And be instant in that prayer. Never get too far away from prayer. As concerning the posture of the heart. Verse 13, well, I guess I should add, suffice it to say then, prayer should never be a last resort. I know it's a last resort for a lot of people. It should always be the first resort. And that's always going to be kind of the thing I look at when you come to me with your problems. First thing I'm going to ask you, have you been praying about this? Your answer should not be, well, no, I'm not. desperate enough to pray about it myself, but I'm hoping you'll pray for it. Your answer should be, yes, of course, I prayed about it. That was the first thing I did. It's got to be the first resort and not the last resort. Don't pray only because, oh gosh, got myself into another bind. Sorry, Lord, looks like I need you again. Second time this month. Time to pray. Reading on verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Now, contribute, that is the Greek word koineo. You've probably heard of the Greek word koineia, right? It's the same root, same basic word. And it means a sharing. That word is used, koineia, in the New Testament to explain the church. It calls the gathering, the church, a koineia, a sharing of a community, a shared community, a fellowship. Now, needs here, that means necessities and not spiritual problems. Paul is actually talking about physical and material needs here. So, of course, this involves money, yes, but more than that, it's just helping people with their physical and material needs. Now, we can't hardly afford to make sure that the physical and material needs of the whole world are taken care of. That would, I'm pretty sure, break us financially. Okay, I know it would. We just can't afford to do that. But we can be sure that we are taking care of the saints first, the folks in our church, and then helping outside the church as we are able to once the fellowship is taken care of. This is the priority, the precedent that the Bible sets for giving and for meeting needs. It is very common for insiders and outsiders to ask me for money. And most of the time, I don't even bring that to the church. Me and Maggie just end up giving the money because I'm always looking forward to opportunities to give to others. I love to do that. I am certainly not bragging on us because looking for opportunities to give to help people, that is not extraordinary Christianity. If that sounds like a brag to you, if that sounds like extraordinary Christianity, you miss the point. Looking for opportunities to give and serve, that is not extraordinary Christianity. That is everyday, run-of-the-mill Christianity. That's like Christianity 101. You're saved, so this is now one of the things that you do. You look for opportunities to give and to bless. Now, having said that, I'm not like putting a signer sheet back there. So if you are in financial need or some kind of physical or material need, please don't come all at once. If you're in need in this body, you shouldn't be in need. You should let us know so that we can help you. But when we have the outsiders that come to us for financial handouts, financial help, physical or, you know, monetary, material, some kind of fulfillment of a need, I just kind of watch how things go. And if we have the folks that regularly return for handouts and for help and yet don't regularly attend, that's when I start to assess things. And it's very common for me to say, hey, I've noticed you seem to need a lot of financial help. No criticism for that, no bashing you for that, but here's the thing. Here's the thing. It seems to me like you would be better served if you were actually a part of this church body, if this was your church family. Because if you are a part of this body, not in a fake kind of way, but in a real kind of way, I can assure you, your needs are always going to be met. Someone's always going to be there helping you out. We become a family here. So how about this? Why don't you join us? Come be a part of us. Please don't make it that we're not good enough for you, only our money is. Be a part of us. Be a part of this family, and then, you know, you'll be able to get ongoing financial and physical and monetary, or not monetary, material help as our church is able. We actually had a couple attending here for a while, and they were pretty seriously struggling financially, and me and Maggie helped them out multiple times with a good bit of money to try to pull them through some rough financial spots, and that was because they were kind of attending here. I mean, I wouldn't say regularly, consistently attending, but they were occasional attenders, and we helped them quite a bit. And then at some point, they left, they stopped attending here, But guess what they didn't stop doing? Asking me for money. Isn't that weird? Yeah, they just like, they cut you all out. But they didn't stop asking me for money. And I just got to the point where I had to pass. Because priorities are priorities. It's church family first. If you're part of our family, fine, you're going to be taken care of. You're on the priority list. But if you're not a part of this church, then we're going to get to you on an as-capable basis. Paul said this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Did you hear that? We want to do good. The Christian, you should want to do good as you have opportunity, as you're capable of. But what's the priority first? Household of faith first. Take care of the Christians first. Take care of the church folks first. And then if you have leftover, then you can start looking outside the walls of the church. Reading on then in verse 13, finishing up for this week, it says, and seek to show hospitality, not hostility. You got to read that carefully. Don't like read that wrong and then make that your life motto. Seek to show hospitality. Now, this isn't as much of a need in our day because comparatively, America is a much wealthier culture than the culture that Paul was speaking to here. First of all, you have to keep in mind that persecution was pretty intense at this time. Christians were being persecuted. So if you became a Christian, you weren't getting hired for a job. And then this just snowballs. If you can't get hired for a job because you're a Christian, you can't buy a house, you know, because you're a Christian. And they won't even sell to you food at the markets because, oh my goodness, you're a Christian. So this was pretty necessary, the church being hospitable to one another, especially in times of travel. If you're traveling from one city to another and you needed to overnight, you couldn't go to a hotel. You couldn't go to the wealthy and say, hey, can I spend the night? Well, are you a Christian? I am. Nope. Well, nothing to do with your kind here. So they depended very much so as believers on the hospitality of other believers. Now, with that said, we should seek nonetheless opportunities where we can do this, where we can be hospitable to brothers and sisters around us. And notice, Paul doesn't say, wait for people to approach you and ask you if you'll be hospitable to them. What does he say? He says, seek. And that's a good translation. This means search out. Search out for opportunities where you can be hospitable to other Christians. And that means asking some questions, because not all Christians who are in need are going to come up to you and tell you plainly their need. There's some pride involved. Pride's a problem. I'm not going to get on that topic, but let's face it, it's the reason why a lot of Christians won't just be upfront with what they need. Sometimes they try the passive-aggressive thing. Well, you know, oh boy, really struggling, getting kicked out of the house, going to be homeless in a few weeks, oh well. So they'll try that sometimes, but usually they don't come to you. You have to search out for opportunities where you can be hospitable to others. And in the modern day, that basically comes down to asking some questions. How are you doing? How are things going? Are you in need? Is there anything that I can help you out with? Is there anything that I can provide for you in any kind of way? That is, according to Paul, the responsibility of the Christian. It is our responsibility to be hospitable and to look for people, brothers and sisters, to whom we can be hospitable.